Wonder if some of you grew up singing an old hymn called Sweet Hour of Prayer. Can we try one verse of that? Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and my soul has often found relief and escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. That's by W.W. Walford. Anybody want to guess when that song was written? Now, see, I require my students to purchase a hymnal as part of their text for Christian history, and the point that I make is that this is how Christian history comes to Methodists and Protestants in general, is that we have all these hymns.
Do you have any background on Fanny Crosby?
I do. I call her Frances Jane. Now, she called herself by the name Fanny and two or three other pseudonyms that she used, but she was a Methodist woman who, at about 10 days old, a doctor put a solution on her eyes that was supposed to help her, and it ended up blinding her for the remainder of her life. So she was blind. She was not a musician. She was a poet. She was just like Charles Wesley. A lot of people think Charles Wesley wrote music, but he didn't. He wrote poetry, and she was a poet. And she was under contract. See, this was the flourishing of gospel music. Gospel music really means music, Christian music that followed the performance culture of the late 1800s. Performance culture in the late 1800s was, they built these music halls all over the place, and then they would have traveling musicians who would sing these elaborate songs and very popular songs, and the sheet music was printed out to them so people who had pianos could learn these songs and play them. And when they sang that kind of popular music with Christian lyrics, it came to be called gospel music. And so there were these independent publishing companies that just published gospel music, and she was under contract to produce, I think, 20 poems every 2 weeks. So she just had to crank out the stuff, and she did. You know, she probably wrote 5,000 to 6,000 songs, some of which were really great, and some other which were just cranking out songs, I think. But she may have been more than Charles, because I think Charles's output was 4,000 to 5,000. You know, some of it we don't know. Actually, we're still finding manuscripts of Charles Wesley poems. So. At 5,000 to 6,000, because almost all of hers were published in these little gospel books that were coming. Interesting, these gospel songs were not designed for Sunday morning worship. They were really designed in the first place for professional singers, and they tend to be pitched very high sopranos and very low basses, and congregations would hear these songs and say, oh, I want to sing that, and they'd find that they could hardly sing it. So then they had to be rearranged into pitches where people could actually reach it, but these songbooks were very popular. And you may know the Methodists got out. The Cokesbury Worship Hymnal that I grew up with on Sunday evenings was snuck out in 1938, which was a very significant date for Methodists, because we went into union, North, South, and Methodist, Protestant in 1939. So I think they wanted to get this out just before the union of 39. Their impression was that the 1935 hymnal, did any of you grow up with a kind of graphite-colored hymnal that had the gold lettering on it that just said, the Methodist hymnal? That was the 35 hymnal, and it was, I think it'd be fair to say, it was a music snob hymnal. It was the hymnal that said we really ought to be singing Beethoven and Bach and stuff like that, but they kind of despised gospel music, and so there were only a handful of gospel songs in it. So they They snuck out the Cokesbury hymnal as a Methodist kind of gospel song book just ahead of that. Yes, that 1935 hymnal started with Holy, 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 rather than O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, which every other Methodist hymnal has always started with. That was because we were trying to suck up to Episcopalians at that point. We were negotiating with Episcopalians, and yeah, that's fine, but the way you suck up to Episcopalians is put one of their songs in the first place in the Methodist hymnal, so that's how we got it. Boy, you know, that's those kind of questions, you could just keep me here all morning. What is our time frame here? About 11, all right. Well, her name was Frances Jane, and she went by Fanny, but I tell you, we have a bad habit in Methodist history. We refer to men by their full formal names, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Frances Asbury. We almost always refer to women by nicknames or pet names or something like that. So Sophie Hopke rather than Sophia Hopke, and Suki, we never refer to Susanna as Suki, but that's what they called her, but... I'm on a sort of one-person crusade to restore women's dignity by giving their full names to them. Yeah, Fanny is a very, very nasty word, and it doesn't mean like this. It means something else. You can look it up in the Urban Dictionary and see what Fanny represents over there. No, yeah, I mean, actually, British Methodists can hardly pronounce it. Fanny Crosby, you know. I want to talk about hours of prayer. I've been working on Christian daily prayer since I was at Sunset United Methodist Church in Pasadena, Texas. That's near Houston, back in the 70s, and it was the 1 year I was out of college between my college at University of North Texas and then Oxford, and I didn't have an academic project, so I always take one up, and this was to write a book of daily prayers based on the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, but I've been working on this for a long time, and I've done a little bit, so let me tell you a little bit about traditions of daily prayer, prayer through the day. If you ever went to my grandmother's house, my grandmother Kamak's house, you'd find two stacks of books in the bathroom for your reading pleasure. One was Reader's Digest, and the other was The Upper Room. The Upper Room was started by a group of Texas women in San Antonio, Texas in the 1930s, about the same time as the Cokesbury Hymnal, and they wanted to give devotionals written by lay people and a venue for publication for those. So that's been a kind of dominant form of Methodist daily prayer, but once daily in that tradition. From very ancient times, Jews had recited the Shema Yisrael. I mentioned that last night. You know, Shema Yisrael is, "Hear, O Israel, our God, alone." You're not supposed to say the name that's written out there. Jews say Adonai. We write the Lord in that place, but it's really that mysterious name of God. But they recite that. They're supposed to be recited when you lie down and when you rise up. So they would say that at the morning and the evening. And it developed into a kind of tradition of a longer prayer. If you know Jewish folks, they can recite Shema Yisrael, and it goes on quite a while. It's those scripture verses plus some other prayers that are added to it. When Jews were exiled to Babylon, right, roughly the 500s BC, they were taken away from the temple and all of the services that were associated with the temple, and they really invented the synagogue at that point, the Friday evening through Saturday evening prayer cycle from sundown Friday evening to sundown on Saturday evening. And they also seem to have developed the practice of praying at different times of the day. What we think is that when some of the Jews moved back from Babylon to Jerusalem, they imported that tradition of prayer at different hours of the day to the Jewish temple. And it's interesting that the book of the Acts of the Apostles, our Christian book, the fifth book of the New Testament, records at several points references to these hours of prayer. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And the ninth hour would have been mid-afternoon. They also described Christians praying at mid-morning, the third hour of the day. They were together at roughly 9 a.m., Acts chapter 2, verses 15. The apostles were together in Jerusalem there. And at midday, the sixth hour of the day, Acts chapter 10, verse 3, and Acts chapter 10, verse 9. So the impression that you gain is that there is a cycle developing, and it's seven times daily. So if I'm going to use, let's say this is west, and this is east, and this is roughly north and south. If the sun rises in the east, well, you first say your prayers when you wake up, and then you say a second set of prayers at sunrise. And then when the sun is about halfway up the sky, that's what they call the third hour of the day, you say a certain set of prayers. And when the sun is directly overhead, the sixth hour of day, you say a certain set of prayers. And then when it's halfway down, that's the ninth hour of the day, you say a certain set of prayers. And then at sunset, that's traditionally called Vespers, you say a certain set of prayers. And then when you lie down, at night, you say a certain set of prayers. We know that roughly three-hour interval came to be common throughout Jewish as well as Christian cultures, but Jews eventually simplified that to morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. So if you have been with Jewish communities before, you may have observed them at these hours of prayer. By the way, the title of that old song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, comes from that verse in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. They were at the temple at the hour of prayer, right? So it's picking up that idea. In the Dallas-Fort Worth area, we have a coalition of Christians, Jews, and Muslims who collaborate together on different projects. It grew out of something called the National Council of Christians and Jews, and then it was expanded to include Muslims as well. And one of the things they do is they sponsor a retreat every year for seminarians. In January, we go up to a lake, so we're on the lake shore, and it is a Methodist encampment where we go. And we have these seminarians together, and we all offer worship in our own tradition. And the instruction is you're not supposed to be offering generic worship. You're supposed to be offering Christian worship, Jewish worship, Muslim worship. And the Jews who come to this are conservative Jews from a seminary in California. And the Christians that come are Methodists and Baptists and just a wide range of different Christian groups, including some very conservative Christian groups. And the Muslims who come are from a Muslim training school in Baltimore, of all places. So we have these three traditions together. And when the Jews do prayers there, they do what they call the mincha prayers, that is the afternoon prayers, and they explain that it's these three periods of prayer that they observe, both as individuals and as communities every day. It's interesting to me that the Acts of the Apostles says that the first Christian disciples, quote, continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Not prayers, but the prayers. It's interesting to me that it says the prayers. It seems to presuppose that they had a way of praying. Now, as Protestants, and especially evangelical Protestants, we just presume when it says they prayed, that means they made up stuff. They just began praying, making up words on their own. I don't think so. I think that would have been very, very rare in the ancient world. I'm pretty sure early Christians picked up Jewish patterns of prayer, and when it says they persisted in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers, something like a regular cycle or pattern of prayers is what they did. Now, the problem for Christians is that cycle of seven times of prayer per day was a lot, wouldn't you agree with me? I mean, if you have to stop every 3 hours and pray and so forth, maybe you could just say a little prayer. But it became the custom in Christian monasteries. So from the 300s, when monasteries were developed, monasteries tended to follow those seven hours, those seven periods of prayer per day. But it wasn't practical for ordinary Christians. So ordinary Christians up to the time of the Reformation probably just memorized the Lord's Prayer, maybe the Apostles' Creed, some of the parts of the Mass, and then would say that as their own prayers during the day. Catholic churches would ring a bell at certain times of the day, the Angelus bell, that would call people to prayer at different times. But interestingly, Muslims seem to have picked up that practice of Christian daily prayer. A lot of things in Islam seem to have come from Christian practices. I mean, they fast during the month of Ramadan, which just ended a week or so ago. That seems to be very much like the early Christian fast of Lent, where Christians for at least 28 days fasted from sunup to sundown every day, and then you could take food after sundown. You could actually take food before sundown, but you fasted for the period during the day. The custom of praying at five times during the day, this is one of the pillars. If you know the five pillars of Islam, Sunni Islam, one of the pillars is called Salat, and the Salat prayers are said at five times of the day, really seemingly patterned after the seven prayer hours that Christians had developed. Now, at the time of the Reformation, different patterns emerged for Protestants. Martin Luther, any of you grow up as a Lutheran? Do you remember the catechism? Did you have to learn the smaller catechism? Nah, you were liberal Lutherans. See, they were. Well, we're not sure. I mean, Islam emerged in about the 600s A.D., and the founders of Islam, including Muhammad, knew Christians and Jews in their own community, so they'd have been familiar with Christian and Jewish customs. So probably the 600s A.D. is when they developed those practices. But Luther's small catechism, Dale's grandmother and grandfather on one side were Texdeutsch folks, Texas Lutheran folks, and they both had their catechisms, but Dale's grandmother had to learn it in German, and part of the Luther Smaller Catechism is, how does a Christian pray every day? And he says, well, every morning you should get up, make a sign of the cross, then you should say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and a prayer for the morning, and in the evening you should do the same thing. You make a sign of the cross, you say the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and then you say a special prayer for the evening. In the Church of England, and this is what becomes the Episcopal Church in the United States, they developed more sophisticated, more elaborate morning and evening prayers. Hello, is that sunshine coming through the windows here? I saw that. I like that. Yeah. Yeah. See there? You got it. There we go. I like it. So the Anglicans, Episcopalian, really developed elaborate morning and evening prayer services for their little local parish churches and for cathedrals, where they had boys singing the soprano and alto parts. You know why they had boys singing soprano and alto parts? St. Paul says in the Holy Scriptures, the New Testament, let your women, this is my rule in all the churches, let your women be silent in church. Interesting, we argue about which verses of the Bible we're going to enforce in churches, and I don't know any churches now that enforce that, that say women shouldn't sing in church. But in the Middle Ages, they did. They enforced that, and the boys sang the soprano and alto part so the women could be silent in church. And they have this lovely tradition of choral singing, but the problem is that their pattern for daily prayer is so elaborate, they have all these canticles and so forth, that it doesn't make a very good pattern for everyday people's prayer. So I'm interested in the project of daily prayer at least at three times a day, morning, noon, evening, how we develop that together as Christians. I use an app. This morning when I got up, I say my prayers as I typically do using the Daily Office app. And its color scheme changes with the season of the Christian year. And you got your morning prayer and your evening prayer, and it's pretty much the same. You start with an opening verse. You have a confession of sin and a statement of God's forgiveness. Typically, you begin then the praise part of it by saying, O Lord, open our lips and our mouth shall proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. That's the Gloria Patri. You read a psalm, you read a reading, and the nice thing is that in the app, you don't have to go look up the table of the readings. You just push it and then it pops up for you. That's kind of cool. You say the Apostles' Creed, which I don't need written out, or the Lord's Prayer following it written out. And then there are just three more prayers after that, and that pretty much, it takes maybe 8 to 10 minutes to say those prayers. And I do that supposedly every morning and every evening. I have another app called Habit Share, and it's where you can work on habits that you want to form, and you check off the tick boxes every day when you do or don't. You check off green for check, yes, you did it. You check off red, X, you didn't do it. Or you check gray, that means it didn't apply today. Like if I say, I'm going to go to the gym every 3 days, then I ought to go green, gray, gray, green. But sometimes I have to go green, gray, gray, red, red. You know, then I'll finally get to the gym and so forth. So, yeah, you think about it. Yeah, I think about it a lot. I don't know that it's got a pink. You could suggest that to the app developers, but yeah. But if you go to the App Store on iOS or on Android, you'll find a ton of daily prayer apps, including several called the Daily Office, because Catholics have their own version of the Daily Office, and Episcopalians. So this is actually Anglican Church of North America group that does this set of prayers. But that's what I've been working on, and I wonder what do you do for your daily prayer, and how could we build common practices? One of the nice things is when I use the app, I know that thousands of other people throughout the world are saying those same prayers with me, and reading the same scriptures that day and so forth. So it's a nice sense that we're doing something together, but we thought we were kind of coming back together in the 1960s and 70s, and now it's sort of gone all different directions. So we still haven't found a way to unify our prayers together daily. Oh, yeah.
And at 10:10, everyone was to pray for our church.
What's the significance of 10:10?
I think they just did it because it was just an easy mechanism to remember 10:10. And so even during church service, our church service starts at 10, and at 10:10.
Oh, well, that's why. If your church service starts at 10:10. Oh, it starts at 10, but at 10 after, yeah, it's like, yeah. It's one of those perils of cell phones is that, you know, in our church in Dallas, if we've got a flash flood warning, suddenly everybody's phone goes off across the church. You know, you can hear it. Our tornadoes, yeah, we sometimes have those. Yes? I saw it, yeah, going by. Wow, no kidding.
It's manned all night long.
Yeah.
And the people drive in the snow. To me, it's very impressive. So you can go into this little Adoration Chapel, and they have all these amazing different prayer tools and books, and sit there and pray. And then going to daily communion at St. Simon's is very helpful to me. I call it my transfusion.
There you are. Well, I saw that when I came down. I also saw the United Methodist Church, which is the only United Methodist Church I've ever seen that didn't have a name. Yeah, what's the story there?
Sometimes I try to look up the number. I'm looking up Ludington Methodist Church, and I'm going, wait a minute, it's just
the United Methodist Church. Yeah.
Now the church that was downtown is now our cultural arts center.
I saw that. Yeah, it says First M.E. Church. So, Methodist Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
That means that building was built before 1939 when the denomination name changed to the Methodist Church. So, yeah. No, the creed change was earlier in the 1800s when it used to say Christ descended into hell, and people had the impression that the word hell meant the place where condemned sinners are sent for eternal punishment, and they thought it was simply impious, not right to say that Jesus went to the place where condemned sinners go. Well, that's not really what it meant. You know, the Apostles' Creed is a Latin creed, and in Latin it says, he descendit ad inferos. That just meant he went to the underworld, and really they didn't even mean down in the earth. They really meant just wherever dead people go. So it's a way of saying he truly died, just like in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, which I think is the root of all our creeds. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried. You know, I think that's a way of saying he really, really died, not just a kind of got real sick or something like that. And then on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. So he had a kind of misunderstanding about the meaning of he descended to the dead. He descended. Well, that's what the way we tend to say it now is he descended to the dead rather than he descended into hell. But for United Methodists, if you look at the form of baptism with confirmation, the first thing we have in by way of a ritual for bringing people into the church, now we have changed that. So at that point, the Apostles' Creed says he descended to the dead, and because we want children to be affirming the faith of the whole Christian church, not just the sort of peculiar way that it evolved in Methodist churches in the 1800s.
When did the Apostles' Creed come into its sort of present?
Well, that's a really good question. And it's one of those, I think, lovely historical things that doesn't have a moment because nobody sat down and wrote down this creed. St. Augustine of Hippo, writing in the late 300s AD, gives a whole treatise on the creed. And it's almost exactly the Apostles' Creed like we have it. But, you know, starting with that 1 Corinthians 15 passage where it says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and he was buried and he was risen again. Well, what they did was they eventually took that account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and then they took the formula that we use at baptism, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and said a little bit about each of the three persons, and under the person of Christ we say the specific stuff about he suffered and died and truly died and then was raised from the dead on the third day. And that gives us a kind of basic form of the creed. So we like to say as scholars that the Apostles' Creed in its kind of primitive form originated probably in the 100s or the 200s AD. This 325, and in the form that we have it, probably 381. But the version that we use of the Apostles' Creed, we don't have a text of that until the 700s AD. So it's a long, long time. It's not until the period of Charlemagne that Charlemagne was concerned about training Christians, forming them in the faith. And he was concerned about that because his armies were wandering all over Europe conquering people, and they would conquer Saxony, where some of Dale's ancestors were, and they would throw water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and say, congratulations, you're all Christians. But they weren't doing much formation, you know. Like as a Catholic, did you go through?
It's like Constantine.
Yeah, it's like Constantine. You just say, yeah, they weren't trained in the faith. Did you do RCIA maybe as a Catholic? Yeah, well, that's a very fine, deep formation experience for Christians. And
we're still doing it in Europe. If you are a member of a country, you are a member of the state.
Yeah, it's kind of automatically that you're part of a church. Yeah. Yeah, I think in Britain now about 4% of the people attend church on Sunday, so it's a very decided minority that are actually active. But back to your question. I mean, Charlemagne saw the problem, and he began developing ways of teaching catechism in the churches, and that basically gave us the forms in which we recite the creed. I mean, the form of teaching they developed was very simple. You taught basic beliefs in the Apostles' Creed, how to pray. You taught the Lord's Prayer. You taught Christian morality. In that you taught the Ten Commandments and the Great Commandments. And then you taught a little bit of teaching about the sacraments. Those four things were the basic outline. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, this great Protestant, it follows that roughly that pattern of teaching. So it's very, very common.